join me for a moment of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the many analogies of Scripture, blindness and seeing and being crippled and walking. Thank you also, Lord, for painting vistas of your great nature all around us. Thank you, Lord, for showing us your nature in the laws that guide this planet called gravity, the laws of agriculture, of architecture, the laws of human health. We look up in the sky, and as Psalm 19 says, the sky, the heavens proclaim your majesty, your glory, and the kind of God that you are. But we often are too busy to look up and to look around. We often are blind. We cannot see what you want us to see, because we are so infatuated with either ourselves or something that the human race has manufactured. We are impressed so much by what we build. We're impressed by something as silly as fireworks, when the real fireworks lie outside the gaze of something 500 feet in the air. Open our eyes afresh by your Spirit to see your sovereign majesty, your divine nature, and most importantly, something that's too hard really to understand, that's your eternal power. The power that has always been. The power that allows our earth to spin on its axis and to make its revolution around the sun once a year, faithfully. So much so that we can even build our calendar 10 years from now. You are so accurate. You are so powerful. Let us afresh today gaze on who you are through what we see. And if there's someone here, Lord, who's blind to their own sinfulness, blind to your goodness, and blind to Christ, and I pray that you'd open our eyes. May a shaft of light shine down into that darkness, create a flame of faith, of trust in the great Savior who said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. For his glory and for our benefit, I pray in Christ's name. There's a well-known spot in London called Hyde Park. Anybody been there? You've been to Hyde Park. Anybody else been to Hyde Park? Okay. Now, Hyde Park is something that every city needs. Hyde Park is where you go if you've got something on your mind and you want to talk about it. Now, nobody may show up to listen to you, but at least you have the freedom to get up on a pedestal and talk about any subject in the world. Politics, religion, economics, sociology. And on one occasion in Hyde Park, a man gathered a large group around him. He was an atheist. So what did he talk about? What do you think his topic was? Why no one should believe in God. Now, that'll gather an audience around you. And so halfway through his speech on why there's no God and why you should not believe in God, a man on the outer edge of the crowd cupped his hands together so that his voice could be amplified. And he said, God has a special word from you, from Scripture. And so the atheist stopped and with a sneer said, what could that be? In reply, the man said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Immediately the crowd burst into laughter. And the man, the atheist, could no longer continue his speech. Now, I'm confident that no one here is an atheist. There may be seeds of atheism growing in your heart. But perhaps there are seeds of independence from God growing here. That is to say, you want to live your own life, and you don't want God to interfere. You don't want God to get involved in your life, and you don't want to allow His goals for you and His dreams for you and His plan for you to impact your life. You'd just soon be independent. Maybe as soon as you leave home, you're going to be independent from God. You're going to kiss this Christianity goodbye. That may be your posture right now, secretly. Well, this is Thanksgiving holiday weekend. You can tell that by the size of our crowd this morning. And Thanksgiving is far more than a cultural holiday. Now, if you live in Canada, you celebrate it in October. That was the first month the Pilgrims celebrated. Then there was so much left over that come November, they celebrated a second time. So I'd like to make a proposal, because I like Thanksgiving so much, that we just start celebrating Thanksgiving in October and November. Could I have an amen on that? Yeah, I, of course I want to make sure that other people do all the cooking, and I can do all the enjoying. But Thanksgiving is a North American holiday. You go to England, they don't have it. You go to Europe, they don't have it. But in North America, you get it. You get Thanksgiving. But it's far more than a cultural holiday. I like the holiday. It's my favorite one. Because Hollywood doesn't know how to materialize it or sensationalize it. They just quickly go from the 4th of July to Christmas. Because they don't know what to do with Thanksgiving. How can you mess up Thanksgiving? Thanksgiving is critical to the spiritual life of every person here. You may not realize that, but Paul makes a big deal about giving thanks. So I'm hoping that we will catch that big deal. Now, I'm going to read the passage that I'm going to expound this morning, Romans 1, 15 through 23. But if you've tried to study Paul in certain passages, he's very confusing. Even with modern translation, at the end of the paragraph or two, you're going, I don't know what he's trying to say. And the reason is that in between each sentence, he uses the word for. 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 Not Ford. For. And what I'm going to do is I've translated the passage, and I've filled in the blanks, all the fours, with some clarifications. Hopefully, when we get to 21 to 23, Romans 1, 15 to 23, where we're going to camp for a couple of minutes, you'll say, okay, Paul, I get you. So, accommodate this reading. Verse 15. Thus I'm eager also to proclaim the good news to you, you, plural, you, congregation, who are in Rome. Verse 16, he begins with four. What's the answer? What question is the answer? Well, Paul, why are you eager to proclaim the gospel in Rome? Here's why. The reason I'm eager to proclaim the gospel is I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You see the connection? I'm eager to proclaim it because I'm not ashamed of it. Well, why aren't you ashamed of it? He answers it. Because it's God's life-giving power for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Well, why does the gospel have power to save everyone? Notice, it's God's life-giving power for salvation to everyone who believes. So why does the gospel have power to save people simply on the basis of faith? Verse 17, for God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel from, here's that word faith or belief, from belief to belief or faith to faith, just as it's written, the righteous will by belief or will by faith live. All right, verse 18, for. What's the four all about? What's the four all about? Paul can be so confusing. Well, he's answering the question, why does God's righteousness need to be revealed? Notice, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. Well, why does God's righteousness need to be revealed? Answer, because the wrath of God is also being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. So the reason that the gospel, which carries God's righteousness in it, needs to be revealed, needs to be proclaimed, is because there's something else being revealed right now on a culture. And what is that? God's wrath is now being revealed. What's God's wrath? God's temper tantrum? I told those people. No. God's wrath is his commitment to punish sin. So what's the proof about Paul's claim that people suppress the truth about God? He says in verse 19, because what can be known about God is plain to them. God has made it plain to them. Well, why is the knowledge of God so plain? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, the very beginning, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. Because they, that is God's nature, is understood, recognized through what has been made. So as a result, Paul comes to some sort of a conclusion here. So as a result, men and women of America, men and women of every country in the nation, are without excuse. For what? They're without excuse for what? Now, where do we use the word excuse? Well, if you're late for school, but you were at the dentist, what do you get? You get an excuse tardy, right? If you just skip school, you have what? An unexcused absence. So what is Paul saying here that people are without excuse? What has he been driving at since verse 18? That God's wrath is coming down against ungodly behavior. And that ungodly behavior is practiced by people directly in the evidence of God's nature, which demands and calls them to live differently. So people are without excuse for what? Their behavior. People are without excuse for the behavior of their lives. No culture can say, we couldn't help it. No culture can say, we didn't know about God. We didn't know what he demanded. Every culture is without a defense. It's a courtroom scene. The judge says, why are you involved in this behavior? Well, I didn't know. The judge says, wrong. You have evidence all over the world. You're without excuse. Now, what's missing in this passage is now filled in verse 21, 22, and 23. And that's what I want to focus on this morning for a few minutes. God helping me by his grace. Verse 21 answers the question, and this is what I'll be focusing on. Why are people without excuse for their behavior? Why does no person in the world can say, God, the reason I'm doing this behavior is because I just didn't know? Here it is. Verse 21. Here's why people are without excuse. For although they knew God, yes, all you got to do is look around, see the universe, and look around all of life, and see the laws of God in operation. They knew God. What happened? It says they did not glorify him. What does glorify mean? What's the word glory? You remember our discussion of glory? It's one of those words we use in Christianese, and we have no clue what it means. Glory is the Hebrew word, originally meaning heavy. It's used to describe Absalom's hair. His hair was so thick, it was called heavy. Heavy is what is called that big rock that Jonathan and David hid behind, escaping from Saul. Heavy. Eli, the prophet, is called heavy because he was a heavy man. And that's why his chair fell over and he fell down and died. So what does it mean that God is heavy? Remember that song somebody sang? He ain't heavy, he's my brother. I'm not sure who sang that. I have no idea what it means. But what does it mean that God is heavy or glory? Well, heavy means God is the most important person in the universe. And so when we give him glory, what do? We give him the most important place in our life, in our minds, in our hearts, in our schedule, and in our church. He is the most important. So when people saw God's divine nature in the heavens, they saw the laws of agriculture, of health, of architecture, all through the world, they did not say, you know what? God's really important. They failed to do that. They failed to put God as the central person and the most important person in their life. Secondly, they failed to do something else. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. There's enough in the creation to know that that's God. And they failed to do what next? What does it say? They failed to give him thanks. That sounds so simple. Like, what's the problem? You didn't say thank you? But what happens? When we fail to acknowledge that God is the most important person in our lives, when a nation does that, when a nation or a culture shoves God to the side and makes something else more important, like the making of money, what happened? They became, those very people, became what? Matatayos. Your Bible says, few. But what does that mean? Well, the idea is they became empty-headed. These people became empty-headed. Now, does that mean they lost their IQ? No. They're very, very smart people. They could teach at the Ivy League schools. But they became empty in terms of pursuing empty trails and empty pathways and empty pursuits in life. They became futile or empty in their thoughts, and their senseless hearts were darkened. And even though they claimed to be wise by shoving God to the side, they claimed to be wise by rejecting God and failing to give Him thanks, they claimed to be wise, they actually became what? Fool. We'll talk about what it means to be a fool in the Bible. There's a common one definition of what it means to be a fool. The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And then they did something else. Not only did they become fools, they what? They exchanged. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the incorruptible God, for an image representing corruptible human beings, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. I know I've taken a lot of time just reading that passage. I hope it clarifies a few things. Paul is answering the question, why are people without excuse? The first is, according to verse 21, the first reason why people are definitely without excuse for their behavior is because they reject God's revelation that they see in the creation. They reject it. God provided knowledge about Himself. All over the place we can see God. But they rejected what they saw. And they say, yeah, we know about God. Yeah, I see God up there. But I refuse to acknowledge Him, and I refuse to give Him thanks. Why is it so bad when we don't thank God and don't make a regular habit of coming together to give thanks to God? Why is that so bad? I mean, it just seems like a trite thing. Okay, I failed to say thanks. Okay, let me off the hook. Give me some slack. But why is it so important? What does giving thanks to someone say? When you family have someone sick in the family, or you get a baby born, I know that doesn't sound very cool, you get a baby born. What happens? Somebody brings you a meal, right? For new mothers and so forth. Someone brings you a meal, and what do? You say, thank you. What are you saying to them? What's the message underlying giving thanks? It's this. Is that without your help, without that meal, we couldn't do it. We're depending on you. We're dependent on your goodness and your graciousness. When you refuse to give God thanks, what happens? When a culture refuses to give God thanks, what's the message they're sending to God? We don't need you. We're dependent on ourselves. We can take care of ourselves. Now, can you imagine how foolish that is to say to God, we don't need you anymore. You've been good to us thus far, but you know what? We've graduated. And we're so far advanced now that we really don't need you. I can just hear the conversation. I'm making this up, okay? This is not what God said. But God would say, oh, okay, you don't need me anymore, so you don't want me to cause the sun to rise tomorrow morning, right? You can do with blackness and darkness for the rest of time. And by the way, I'm the one who sends rain. Remember Jesus said that God causes the sun to rise, and He sends rain on both the just and the unjust. So, by the way, no more rain. No more rain. That's what essentially we are doing when we fail on a regular basis to say, God, thank you. We're saying, I'm dependent on you. We are dependent on you. So that first phrase, people are without excuse because they reject God's self-revelation. God has revealed Himself and they reject it. As was read this morning on the screen, Psalm 19, the heavens declare what? What's the glory? The heavens tell us what? That God is the most important person in the universe. And the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Check this out. Day after day, they pour forth speech. So go outside today, and what are you going to hear? You're not going to hear anything with your ears. What are you going to hear? You're going to hear it with your eyes. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Knowledge of what? knowledge of God. So I think what we want to hear and contemplate this morning is that people are without excuse for their behavior in this culture because God has provided evidence in His nature, His divine nature, His eternal power, that that kind of behavior is unacceptable. He's God. He calls the shots. He's in authority over us. We are completely dependent on Him, completely. And when we reject Him, we have no excuse. We can't stand before the judgment bar of God and say, I didn't know. We have no defense, and we have no excuse. And the result of that is that what does God do? Well, God sends a virus. Our minds become empty. God sends a virus into our minds. And what happens? We begin to love the things that Scripture says we should not love. We begin to love activities and habits that God does not like, and we can't help it. Because our minds, basically, are suffering the consequence of rejecting what we see about God. We will be without excuse. We have no one to blame except who? Ourselves. Imagine you're in a physics class, a college physics class. If you were ever unwise to take college physics, I took college trigonometry. What a dumb decision for someone who struggles with math. And I thank God every day for those calculators that help me. Imagine you're in a college physics class, and a professor is lecturing on atomic science. That's another easy one. Basket weaving, tiddlywinks, atomic science. And a student in class says, I can't see the atoms. I can't see any atoms. I don't believe in them. And so the professor says, wait, you can see the observable effects of the movement of atomic components. You can see them. You can't see the atom, but you can see the effects of the movements of the atomic components. And the student says, nope, unless you can show me an atom, I refuse to believe it. So test time comes. And he flunks the exam. And he goes to the professor and says, but wait! What does he say? You're without excuse. There's no defense. You got an F? Because that's what you deserve. He is without excuse. There's a second reason why we, or people of any nation, of any culture, are without excuse. First, is because they've rejected the knowledge of God, which is plain. But there's a second reason. They reject God and they make up their own gods. Once again, I'll take you back to 22 and 23. But I probably should go to 21. As a result, people are without excuse for their behavior, their unrighteous behavior, against which the wrath of God pours out. Now, why are people without excuse? Although they knew God, they failed to glorify Him, and they failed to give Him thanks. And they became futile in their thoughts, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Now, verse 22 gives us the second reason why people are without excuse. Although they claimed to be wise, they became foolish. The word is moron. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the incorruptible God, for what? An image resembling corruptible human beings, birds, four-footed animals, or reptiles. Why are people without excuse? Well, they took a God who is immortal. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is immortal? Or incorruptible. Now, we are corruptible. What happens when our body dies? What begins to happen to our body? It begins to corrupt, right? I mean, if you leave a body for a while, just sitting here, things happen. I won't go into detail, but your imagination can pick up, right? What happens to that stuff in the refrigerator that stays there too long? What happens? It stinks. I love the King James of John 11 when Martha told Jesus not to have the tomb of Lazarus open, he says, by this time he stinketh. And so like that King James rendering, he stinketh. Yes, the problem is that mortal people stink, right? I mean, we die and we decay, whether it's a potato, piece of broccoli, or chicken. Oh, chicken left in the fridge too long. Whoa. But God never stinks. Why? Because God never dies, and he never corrupts. He's always been. In fact, I want to take you back to the word eternal power. I think it's in verse 21. Eternal power. Normally, when Paul writes about eternity, he uses a word like, for example, in 6:23, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the word aionios. It's used time and time and time and time again by Paul, and it's rendered eternal. But here, in Romans 1:21, he changes, he shifts here, and he pulls a word that's only used twice in all the New Testament. And it's a word that has nothing to do with time. Our word eternal has a little bit of the tinge of time in it. So Paul avoids any concept of time, and he says his eternal power. Eternal there is a word that I can't come up with an English word that makes any sense, that sounds good. I'm going to give it a try here. It's the word, and it's not even a word, so I'm going to make it up. It's the word alwaysness. Alwaysness. So what's God's eternal power? What's God's eternal power? That God's power has always existed. God's power has always existed. Which means that the universe, which has no end, I mean, what happens if you go as far east and north and south from our planet? When will you ever hit a wall? You don't. Because if you hit a wall, you would say, what's on the other half of the wall? What's behind the wall, right? The universe is endless. Well, it is a showcase of God's eternal power. And he keeps that universe going. And he's done it endlessly. Always. Always. Now, I lost my track of thought, went off the outline. Let's come back to verse 22 and 23. Why are people without excuse? Because they make up their own gods. Now, how foolish is that? They take an eternal God who's incorruptible, and they say, what? We're going to make up our own God. That's corruptible, and he stinks. Made in the image of reptiles who stink. Birds who stink. Four-footed creatures who stink. Like, huh? You exchange that God? How many of you remember from your history class, Seward's Folly? Raise your hand. Seward's Folly. I didn't say sewer. I know that would stink too, but it's not sewer, it's Seward. Who was he? William Seward was the Secretary of State. And he was offered some land for $7,200,000. And he announced it via newspaper that the U.S. was going to buy some land from another country for $7,200,000. And the nation said, you fool! That land is not worth a dime. Keep your money! If they had taken a vote and had an election, the country would have said, keep your money. Dumb choice! Seward's Seward went ahead and did it. He paid $7,200,000 and wanted to get the whole state of Alaska. You know, there's more money in one day out of Alaska through oil than that price that he paid. Seward's wisdom, right? There's an exchange of a good. There's a wise exchange. $7 million for a hunk of land called Alaska. That's a good exchange. Now, is the habit of exchanging good things for foolish things typical? Yes. The prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah speaking of how Israel changed gods, he says, have a nation ever changed its gods? And yet they're not gods at all. My people have exchanged their glory, their God, for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. And the next one, Psalm 106, verse 20. I love this. Now you got to catch the irony of this. At Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, they made a calf, Israelites, they worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged, there's that same word, they exchanged their glory, referring to Israel, for an image of a bull which eats grass. So they exchanged this magnificent, majestic God who made the grass for a bull that eats grass. You see how foolish it is? And why people are without excuse? They make dumb decisions. Why? Because they don't want to be dependent on God. There may be a problem here this morning. You may have something against God. Something happened to you, something happened to your family, and you don't like God, and you're going to just kind of go through the motions. You don't want to be dependent on God. You don't want to surrender to God. You want to live your own life, have your own goals. You know what, brother, sister? That war, you cannot win. You're not going to win that war. How many here have tried to live independently of God and live your own life and found out that all it leads is to what? Misery and suffering and heartache. If I could persuade some of you today to let God be God, surrender to Him through Jesus Christ, you'll find that life is a lot better. Life is a lot happier for you. And one of the instances, one of the expressions, is to give God thanks for what you see. A thankful people. Some takeaways. Some takeaways that I hope will help here. If you want to live independent of God and only be answer to yourselves, and refuse to give God thanks, remember, Jesus expressed His most profound disappointment with who? With people who failed to show up and give thanks. Where are the other nine? That's the problem. My solution, my suggested solution this morning, is look around you and look up. For example, what do we observe about God from the law of agriculture? What do we observe about our God just by looking around all over the world about the law of agriculture? Is it any different from here, from the way it is in Mexico or Ethiopia or Denmark? No, what do? We go to the soil, we prepare it. We plow it up, we disc it up, we harrow it up, get rid of all the roots and rocks, and then what do? We plant a seed, and then what happens? After water and sun, that seed somehow just becomes life and starts moving up. And then it produces incredible crop. But if you fail to follow the law of the harvest and you just start throwing seed in a field, you will fail and people will suffer and die because they will starve to death. God has given us common grace. The common grace in the law of agriculture, whether it's in China, or Georgia, or upstate New York. It's all the same. That's common grace seen in the laws of agriculture. Who's responsible for that cycle? God, yeah. What about the law of architecture? What about the law of architecture? When you want to build something, what do? You follow laws, right? What's one thing that builders have to remember? The law of gravity, right? And the law of the right kind of materials, right? Are those walls made of styrofoam? Are those walls made of styrofoam? Cement block. Why? The law of gravity. People follow the same laws here as they do elsewhere. It's the law of architecture. We have to have sturdy materials. You pour your foundation. You put up your walls. You have load-bearing walls. It's all the same here as it is around the world. It's God's common grace. If we follow the laws, good things happen. But if we build buildings according to our own standards, what happens? Buildings collapse, people die and suffer. I could go on. One more thing. What about the law of human health? If we eat good food, really good food, healthy, like Big Macs and French fries, we get exercise, and we get proper sleep, and we don't eat excess amounts of the food, what happens? By and large, what happens? Our bodies are healthy. That's true in Korea or here. It's the law of human health. But if we fail to follow those laws, what happens? If you eat fatty foods, sit down and watch the telly, never get any sleep, and chew on chocolate and salt all day long, you know, you're going to pop up like a poison toad and die. Look above us for a minute. I said, look around, see the laws. That's God. That's God's common grace to us. How do you explain the earth spinning on its axis in a timed way for 24 hours every day? And if you go back and back and back and go forward, it's always the same pattern. Who's responsible for that? How do you explain the revolution of the earth around the sun with such regularity that we can make calendars for 20 years in advance? The eternal power of God. And can I forget the stars? I mean, can I forget the stars? Have you been out in the country at night and looked up? You got to get out of the city. What do you see? Well, the prophet said, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. The one who brings out the stars by number. He calls them by number and he calls them by name. None of them foul. None of them fail. For he is strong in power. Not one fail. The same God who counts and numbers all those stars can count us and keep track of us. It's the God of power. I don't have time, but I'm wondering, are there a lot of thank yous in your house? Every day, are there a whole multitude of thank yous going on between people? Look in your clothes drawer. How did those clothes get in that drawer neat and folded up? Did they just jump from your dirty closet into your drawer and automatically become clean? Somebody what? Somebody worked. Somebody did something for you. Is there a thank you for the laundry? Is there a thank you for a good meal on the table? Is there a thank you for someone who works hard, 40 hours a week, bringing home a paycheck? I hope your home is full of thank yous. Someone pays the bills. Someone makes money to pay the bills. Someone cares for the vehicles. They do the laundry. They do the cooking. They take care of the house. I hope that your home is full of thank you. What are you saying? When you say thank you, I depend on you. I depend on you. We depend on you. Thank you. I guarantee it's like oil into the relationships. If your home is constantly filled with thank yous, rather than being entitled, you're not entitled to a nice meal. You're not entitled to clean laundry. You're not entitled to a clean house. None of us are. But somebody did it, and they deserve a thank you. I guarantee it makes life much easier and more harmonious. Our life is full of thank yous. Lastly, I'm going to ask you to make an exchange today. If God is just this person over here who you tolerate, but you're going to live your life the way you want to live it and pursue your own goals, I'm going to ask you to make an exchange. Based on Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade. How many have ever read The Charge of the Light Brigade by Alfred Lord Tennyson? All right, The Charge of the Light Brigade, a poem now infamous due to Lord Tennyson, is where Britain fought against Russia and suffered a catastrophic defeat. Most of the saddles in that charge were emptied by shot and shell. The whole brigade was mowed down, basically. And it was due to officers and their petty arguments. I won't go into that. But basically, hardly anyone survived. It was a disaster in human history. One survivor attended Metropolitan Tabernacle in London where Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the teacher. He found out about this man who had survived the charge. And with tears in his eyes, Spurgeon said to him, "Sir, I hope you are God's man after that deliverance. Spurgeon was saying, look back. Look back at your life. And how do you explain that you were delivered? I hope that as a result of being saved, that you are God's man. If you are not Christ's man or woman today, look back at your life. Who's responsible for all that goodness? Who? Who gave you your parents? Who gave you the skills and the strength that you have? Who? Look back. I pray that today you'll make an exchange of a God who's on the sidelines and let God come and be the center of your life by asking Christ to save you or to come back to God and begin to love Him as we are. Thank you for listening. God bless us all with a great exchange. Let's rise and let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. Please silence our excuses. Please silence our defenses when we offer excuses for our behavior. And we offer excuses for the way we live our life, sometimes as practical atheists or agnostics or rebels. Please excuse us. We have no excuse. Open our eyes to see your goodness in the creation as well as in the immediate world in which we live. Your power is seen everywhere. The evidence is overwhelming. So overwhelm us. Overwhelm us today with your goodness. And if there's someone here who needs to make an exchange, to trade a sideline God for a God who's at the center, let it happen right now. We pray for Jesus.